in the back of the Psalter hymnal, we turn to page 9 to Lord's Day 2. And in our Bibles, we turn to Jeremiah chapter 17 and also to Romans chapter 7. Jeremiah 17, we're going to read from verse 5 through 10, and then Romans 7, we're going to read verses 7 through 25. And we do that in light of the three questions and answers that we have in Lord's Day 2. And as a congregation, we normally read these questions and answers responsively, and we're going to do so again tonight. I'll ask the question, and the congregation responds by reading the answer. Beloved people of the Lord Jesus Christ, how did you come to know your misery? What does God's law require of us?
You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, depend all the law and the prophets.
Can you live up to all this perfectly? In light of this, we're going to read Jeremiah, beginning in verse 5. This is God's word. This is what the Lord says. Cursed is the one who trusts in man, who depends on flesh for his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. He will be like a bush in the wasteland. He will not see prosperity when it comes. He will dwell in parched places of the desert, in a salt land where no one lives. But blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. He will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the streams. It does not fear when heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It has no worries in the years of drought and never fails to bear fruit. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and examine the mind, to reward a man according to his conduct, according to what his deeds deserve. And then we turn to Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning in verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law. For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, "Do not covet." But sin, seizing opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Once I was alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death. For sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to to death. So then the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, righteous, and good. Did that which is good then become death to me? By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what is good. So that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. We know that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do I do not do, but what I hate I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I will agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it, but it's sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being I delight in God's law, but I see another law at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself and my mind am a slave to God's law, but in the sinful nature a slave to the law of sin. This far the reading of God's holy and infallible word. You'll be helped just to leave your Bibles open. We'll look at these passages together in light of what we confess here in Lord's Day 2. I don't know if you saw, rather comical, but maybe not for the people who experienced this, these restaurant workers in New York City earlier this week who thought they had the winning ticket in the lottery. And so for 20 minutes, they were under the illusion that they won over $900 million. And you could see on the clip of the video from their surveillance camera, the joy and excitement, and even one of the workers quit on the spot, only to discover that it was yesterday's lottery. The website hasn't been updated. So a sad disillusionment for them. And as I reflect on that, that disappointment that they experience is but a sad, small reflection of what will happen in the last day when Christ returns. We read about, or we sang about Christ's return. And we read about Jeremiah reminding us that the Lord is the one who examines the heart and the mind. But the heart of man is deceitful. Who can know it? And so there are many who think, as the book of Proverbs say, there is a road that looks right, that seems right, that feels right. But its end is destruction and death. There are many who think that they are on the way, on the right road, that they will be fine in that final day, who will arrive to be disillusioned. There are two ways to live in that kind of disillusionment. The one way is, of course, the obvious way. It's to ignore God. To think that what He has to say really does not have any effect or any meaning. God is in any ways just an illusion, a fiction of our mind. And so my life is my own and I can live any way I want. God will not tell me what is right and what is wrong. I will decide for myself. It is to be irreligious. It is to seek the way of salvation by being very, very bad. And salvation there is doing my own thing and enjoying myself. That's the ultimate life, isn't it? The other option is to be very, very good. The other option is to be so good that you think that God owes you. That you can, through what you do, put God in a place where He is indebted to you. There are many who live in that way. Who think that God owes them because of what they have done. Jesus tells a story that typifies these two ways to live. You remember the parable? We call it the parable of the prodigal son. Well, the two sons. The first son who wanted his father's money and then went and lived in his own pleasure. And back home there was a son that slaved every day, staying with the father, but his heart was not with his father. And we see that at the very end. And so you see, we need to examine ourselves and ask ourselves, what is the foundation of our hope for that final day? And that's, of course, the very theme of the catechism. What is your only comfort in life and in death? Where do you anchor your heart? Where do you find your confidence, not only in this life, but for the life to come? Where do you find your hope? Is it in yourself, in your activity, or in your rejection of God? Is it in you, or is it outside of you? Now, the Catechism points us to the way, the only way, outside of ourselves to find salvation in Jesus Christ. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. There is the only hope we have. So the Catechism asks us, now, what three things do we need to know to live and die in that comfort? And the rest of the Catechism explains to us how those three things function and work. And tonight we begin with the first thing that we need to know. How great our sin and misery are. It is understanding the depth of our sin and misery that we begin to understand why it is we need a Savior. You see, the problem with both ways of being your own Savior, by being very, very bad or very, very good, is that you always think, that you can, by your own efforts, save yourself. You minimize sin, even if you're very, very bad. You don't think it's really that bad at all. Because there is no standard, is there? There is no right and wrong except what I decide. And what maybe hurts you, that's probably bad too. But I can do my own thing. But you see, both is deceived. Paul, as he unfolds his letter to the Romans, deals very specifically with this way of salvation. And he comes in chapter 3, having analyzed both these ways of rejecting God by either being good or bad. And he says, Both of them are ways of saving ourselves through our efforts. And he reminds us that through our own efforts, there is no way of salvation. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous, be saved, accepted in God's sight, by observing the law, by being good. Rather, that it's through the law that we become conscious of sin. Knowledge of our sinfulness comes through the law. And that's what the Catechism begins to explain. The knowledge of our sin. Where does it come from? When do you and I begin to learn and discover the depth of our sin? So that we can understand this comfort and our need for the comfort that comes in Jesus Christ. It comes to us from the law of God. Now, if you just take it at its word, it's a strange way of putting it, isn't it? Because what does the law do? The law doesn't tell us what sin is in itself. It just says, do this or don't do this. So how can we discover our sin by the law? We discover it through our interaction with the law. Have you ever taken a piece of paper, boys and girls, and draw a line on a piece of paper? And when you look at it, you think, man, it's pretty straight, isn't it? Until you put a ruler next to it. And then you see, it might have been straight to the eye, but it's not very straight. You see, that's exactly how God's law functions. God's law is like the ruler. And our lives is like the drawing of the straight line. You see, we think we live and our lives are okay. Until God's law comes and confronts us. And that's what Paul talks about in Romans 7. He says that's how the law functions. Now, it's a little complicated because the law also not merely objectively tells us what to do, but once the law comes into contact with our own hearts, something happens with our heart. And that's what Paul explains here. You see, the law may be just objective, outwardly telling us this is right, this is wrong, this is good, this is bad. But once the law speaks to us, because of who we are by nature, it changes us. We can never remain the same after we have stood before the law of God. And that's what Paul is telling us here. Notice how he unfolds this. He says, what shall I say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. And that's going to be his point throughout this chapter. There's nothing wrong with the law itself. He's going to tell us it's holy, righteous, and good. The law is perfect. The law is God's law, bearing God's character. So the problem is not with the law, the problem is with me. Indeed, I would not have known sin except through the law. As he has said earlier, knowledge of sin comes through the law. But how? For I would not have known what coveting really was if the law had not said, do not covet. Look at verse 8. But sin, seizing opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Do you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying, I was okay, and I was doing really good, until I encountered the commandment, you shall not covet. And the moment I heard, you shall not covet, I wanted every, and I was coveting after everything. My neighbor's wife, I wanted her. My neighbor's donkey, I wanted it. My neighbor's yard, I wanted a yard like that. My neighbor's house, that's what I want. Because you see, what the commandment did was evoke the sin that lives in our hearts. And all of a sudden, that sin rises up. And all of a sudden, we become aware of that sin, that it's been in our heart all the time. And it becomes a raging fire. Because now I know God said, you shall not covet. And when God said, you know how it is when you say to your child, don't do this, don't walk on the lawn. What do? The next moment, they go try it out, don't they? Why? Because you said don't. So what's going to happen? Is the earth going to open up? What's going to happen? That's our nature. When God says don't, we want to try. And sin rages up in light of God's perfect commandment. Once I was alive, says Paul in verse 9, apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin sprang to life and I died. Sin, it seemed to be sin in light of the perfection of God's law. Then we begin to see the sin that lives in us and it begins to grow. That's why Paul says, there's nothing wrong with the law itself. It is good. Look there at verse 13. That what is good then become death to me, by no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what is good, so that through the commandment sin might become utterly sinful. It is through the commandment that we come to see how wicked and sinful sin truly is. Now, the catechism then begins to apply that. It wants to show us how wicked we are. Now, it could have at this point taken us to every commandment, the Ten Commandments, and run down every single commandment and shown us how our lives deviate from God's perfect, righteous, good law. But it doesn't do that. It merely takes us to the summary of the law, where Christ says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the great and first commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. You see, the catechism knows what is sufficient to discover something of the utter sinfulness of sin is to take us to that which is behind all of God's law. It's this simple question. Do you love me? Do you love me? That's what God asks. If you love me, you would obey my commandments. Those are Jesus' words. Jesus says, if you love me, you would obey my commandments. You see, there is no contrast in Scripture between love and obedience. You have no dichotomy between obeying and loving. It's sinful for us to separate the two and to make obedience something separate from love. No. The Bible is very clear that obedience is an expression of love for God. So the question is, do you love me? Do you love me with all of your heart so that you have no one and nothing that takes my place in your affections, your desires? Do you love me more than all others? Who is the central passion of your heart? Who controls your desires? Who controls your thoughts? Who controls what you say and what you do? claim that the Lord is the sole desire of our hearts. But you know how deceitful your own heart is. You know what controls you deep down. You know what really dominates your desires. I dare say it's different for each of us. You may long for it to be God, but if you're honest with yourself, you will acknowledge that it isn't God. But maybe more, can you truly say that you love your neighbor as yourself? Can you truly say that the desire of your heart is to lay down your life for the good of your neighbor? That what you desire above all else is to protect your neighbor's name. That you will not speak of any of your neighbors, in such a way that other people will think ill of them. That your desire is to promote them, to seek their good, their interests above your own. Never to shade the truth, ever, so that you look good and someone else is harmed. That you love them more than you love yourself. You see, the Catechism knows that once this short, brief summary of God's law shines into our hearts, we discover that we're not as good as we think we are. God demands not merely a little part of our heart. He demands us not merely to love our neighbor a little. You see, we sometimes tell ourselves, you know what? We're doing our best. We're doing what we can. And God will understand, wouldn't He? That should be enough for Him. But then it is very clear that we don't know who God really is. A refrain from the book of Leviticus that Peter picks up is, "Be holy as I am holy." That's the refrain. Be like me. My holiness is the standard for your life. I don't grade on a curve. I don't say, whatever you give me, no matter how fallen it is, if you just try your best, I'll be pleased. No. I demand everything. I want you to be just like me. But that's not merely the demand that God gives in Leviticus. It's also the very demand that Christ Himself gives. In the Sermon on the Mount, you remember those words? You, therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. That's the word He is. Perfect. You see, God never grades on a curve. He demands utter perfection. He wants us to love Him with all of our being, fully, completely, with nothing lacking. And if we can't love Him perfectly, we don't love Him at all. I'm going to say it again. If you don't love God perfectly, you don't love Him at all. That's why the Catechism says, I'm by nature prone to hate God and my neighbor. Because God's standard is absolute perfection. And now you begin to see we're in trouble, aren't we? We're in huge trouble. Because that's the standard. Absolute perfection. And we're the complete opposite of that. Did you hear Paul's cry? Who will deliver me from this body of death? You see, once the law exposes that wickedness of our own heart, how far we fall short, we realize that we need someone else to save us and to deliver us from our sin. And the good news of the gospel, the glorious news, is that there is one who looked into the perfect law of God and he saw his own reflection. He saw his own heart that beat perfectly in step with the demands of God's law. He was equally good, equally righteous, equally holy. He was the perfect embodiment of the law of God. And his name is Jesus Christ. That's why the Apostle Paul says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one, the only one, who has loved God perfectly. And now do you see that once you begin to know that you do not love him perfectly, you begin to see what Jesus has done in your place. You see, the more you come to know your sin, the more you begin to see the glory and wonder of what Jesus has done and is doing. Do you know your need for Christ? Do you know that you need the Savior? The psalmist prays, search me, O God, know my heart, test me and know my anxious thoughts. The psalmist knows his heart is deceitful. He knows what Jeremiah says. And he knows that the Lord is the only one who searches the heart. Have you prayed that prayer so that you can discover not merely your sin, but your need for a Savior? You see, here is the contrast. The way out is not to deny the truth, but it's to acknowledge the truth. We're not damned by accepting how sinful we are. That's the glory of the gospel. And that's why Christians aren't gloomy, but realistic. You see, the need to discover our sin. It's not so that we can be depressed about ourselves. No. It's so that we can come to know Jesus Christ more. That's what it needs to lead. To that discovery of our need of a Savior. Now, one of the great tasks of parenting is to help our children understand and know their sin. It's one of the privileges that we have as parents. We don't merely get to take our children to school, to church, where they learn these things. We get to live with them and work into their lives the very dynamic of the gospel. It doesn't take long for your children to discover they're sinners. And therefore it doesn't take long for you to get an opportunity to talk to them about their need for Jesus Christ. You see, we don't merely demand them to obey us, because they can't. You know, the moment you try and do that, you discover they can't really obey us. And if you believe our theology that our children are sinners, you would understand why they can't obey. Should they obey? Yes. Can they? No. Unless the Holy Spirit works in their heart. Otherwise, their obedience is the same obedience as the Pharisee, the do-gooder. Otherwise, their obedience is merely seeking to please us, to escape consequences. That's not the kind of obedience we ever want from our children. The obedience we want is gospel obedience. It's obedience born out of the power greater than themselves. The very kind of obedience that you and I need. Our children mess up a lot. Now, let's just be honest. That's generally not the best time to talk about them, about the need for Christ. Because normally when they mess up, we're not in a frame of mind to talk to them about the gospel. Talk to them in an angry mode about Jesus Christ is not the best way. I know. I've tried. It doesn't work. It contradicts the message. But you see, it gives us opportunity later to go back and revisit and talk to them when we're both in a better place. And you see, we can tell them exactly here. Because they see their inability to obey. They see their sin. They know, I'm not perfect. That's one of the confessions of one of my sons. I'm not perfect. And that's a true confession. He knows. And so there is room for the gospel there. And so my encouragement to parents tonight is, use the opportunities you have as your children discover their own sin to bring them to the cross of Christ, to help them understand the wonder of the only Savior that has come to save sinners. That's the goal of discovery of sin, that we may get to Christ. That's the whole goal of discovering how deep our sin and misery lies within our hearts. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the gentleness with which you teach us. The gentleness with which you unveil and reveal our own hearts. And we confess that we are deceived, as Jeremiah reminds us. We think of ourselves much better than what we truly are. And we thank you that you are gentle in revealing to us the depth of our sin, and you slowly over the years unveil as much as we need. And so we pray tonight that you would shine the light of your holy law within our heart, that none of us may deny our sinfulness. That none of us may deny that we are sinners. Please search us, know us, and lead us to know our own hearts as much as we need to discover how far we fall short from your perfect law. But lead us then by the hand to Jesus Christ. You show us the wonder of his perfection. And will you be with us as parents, as grandparents? Will you give us the opportunity to help our children, not merely to discover their sin, but through their discovery to lead them to Christ. Will you enable us to impress the gospel upon their hearts, that they may come to know Jesus Christ, the only true comfort in life and death? To that end, will you bless your word to our hearts tonight? In Jesus' name, amen.